And turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And I'll plan to pick up where I left off last Sunday in this series on 1 John. I want to start with a question that has tied philosophers up in knots for thousands of years. And it's the question of how do you know? How can you know that something is absolutely true? Different people have suggested different ways. Different philosophers have just suggested different ways that we can know that something is absolutely true. Some have suggested that we know through our senses what we see and smell and hear. They postulate that this is the basis of knowledge, what we sense through our five senses. Theory of knowledge has been is pretty quickly shot down by people who point out that your five senses can be tricked. An illustration that the philosopher I believe it was Anselm brought out about this point was the diffraction of light when crossing mediums can trick your eyes, and I'll demonstrate here. I'm going to make the claim that I can bend this steel rod using only two fingers, and to prove to you without actually passing this around so you can all feel how heavy this is, I'm just going to drop it on the floor, and you can hear that this is no namby-pamby piece of aluminum. This is a serious rod here. It's the steering shaft from a lawn tractor, and it is the gears here have been completely stripped off without any torsion of this thing. This is a serious piece of metal here. But I'm going to claim that I can bend it using only two fingers. You want to see this? Two fingers. And some of you, especially if you've got kids, you're welcome to come out into the aisle to see this better if you need to. But here we go. I'm going to put it in here. You see that it's bent when you look at it from the side? There, I just bent it, and I only use two fingers. I pull it back out straight using only two fingers. Isn't that amazing? Your senses, of course, this we can explain this scientifically from the looking at the action of light and crossing through from a gas into a liquid. We can explain that, but as different, and so people say, well, rationality. We have a rational mind, and so it's that rationality that can get us to truth. This seems to be a little stronger proposition, but when we look at history, we see that many smart men have written books and come to very different conclusions about the world. Gautama Buddha, the Apostle Paul, Karl Marx, and Nietzsche, and Ravi Zacharias. You look at these different great thinkers, Augustine,
You look at these different great thinkers, and as they have reasoned through the great issues of life, they have reached very different conclusions. Some that there is nothing beyond the material world, and therefore there is no meaning in life, which is why I understand Nietzsche spent his last years in an insane asylum. To other people, like the Apostle Paul, who concluded that the gospel is the good news that Jesus died to save sinners, and his life was given meaning by sharing that message with the whole world. Rationality has caused people to arrive at very different conclusions. And so that does not create an absolute truth if everybody's coming to different conclusions, any more than than democracy can cause us to arrive at an absolute truth. And I've actually heard this said by a local pastor, that we can't, that truth and what's right and wrong, we arrive at that by consensus, he said. The most, everybody kind of agrees that this is right and that this is true, and so we go from there. That doesn't have integrity, because not everybody agrees. And when you go from one culture to another culture, you get very different systems of ethics, very different religious systems. Especially in the 1800s, some of the great thinkers started saying, we can't trust our senses, we can't trust our reason, we can't trust anything objective. We're just going to depend on our feelings. And so the neo-Orthodox scholars and Bible teachers came out with whole theologies built on feelings. I feel that this is true, therefore it's true for me. If you feel something else is true, then it's true for you. But even in our own selves, we feel very differently about the same thing from one day to the next. On Thursday, I felt very strongly that the Christian homeschool organization here in Manhattan should have nothing to do with the sports teams composed of Christian homeschooling students. And then on Friday, I had a conversation with Gary Olds, former president of that homeschooling organization, and after that discussion, I felt totally different about the relationship of the sports teams to the chief organization, and felt just as passionate the opposite direction, that there needs to be connection. So the way we feel about things changes. It's not it cannot be an objective standard, because it is so changing. So how can we know what is a self-consistent way of knowing? And particularly what the Apostle John brings out here in 1 John is, how can you know if you know God? How can you know God? And his answer is a little surprising here. It's probably not what you have heard from the radio preachers. John says, "You know God if you keep his commandments." Not because you have seen a miracle, not because people have told you this is, or the majority of people think this way, not because you feel it, but because you keep his commandments. This is the standard that the Holy Bible gives us for knowing whether we know God or not, whether you keep His commandments. And I wanted to delve into this, but I want to, before I leave this whole realm of epistemology, make a few observations about this foundational concept that you can know if you know God if you keep His commandments. Implications then are that the ultimate source of knowledge is not your mind, it's not your senses, it's not other people, it is a personal God. He is the ultimate source of knowledge. And as we look at the words that John uses to describe this God, we see that it is a God who is authoritative. He makes commands. He's a God who is communicative. John, in this passage, speaks of a word that you have heard from the beginning, and now a word being written by an apostle at the time of the writing of 1 John. And that this is communication in words, not in feelings, but in words, in propositions. And then a third thing is that we have a practical example. This God became a man, Jesus Christ, and walked among us, as John testifies in his gospel, and set an example. For this is what God is like, because this is God in the flesh, Jesus, showing us what God is like by living a life on this earth. And then John can tell us then, if we are in a right relationship with Him, then we're going to walk like He walked. He set an example that is recorded in the four Gospels, and so we know how He walked from these historical accounts. We know what Jesus did. And therefore, we have an objective standard of example that we can follow, as well as a communication in words from the prophets and the apostles. This is very foundational and important for understanding what is our source for truth, and what can we know for sure, and how do we know it? Another implication for this is that this is the only way that we know for sure. Nowhere does the Bible say that you know you're a Christian because you feel it in your heart. It's not there. What we do find is written words, even commands, and the claim that this is the only way to know God. And then this particular proposition that John is making here, we know if we keep His commandments that we are in Him, one of the standards. We're going to see others in 1 John. We're going to see others. But one of the standards by which we can know whether or not we are in Him is whether you are actually obeying what this personal God has revealed, and whether you are imitating the lifestyle that Jesus demonstrated for us and was recorded in the Gospels. This is how we know. Okay, I'm going to move into some, just now looking at this passage, verses 3 through 11. I dropped off 11 here. But as I was looking at this passage, a started seeing a recurring theme here. This word command, or commands. By this we know that we've come to know him if we are keeping his commands. The one who says, I have been knowing him while not keeping his commandments, he's a liar. There isn't any truth in this. But whoever is keeping his word, and that's it, the same word keeping, but with a new synonym here for commands, word, logos instead of intellē. Truly in this man the love of God has been perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. As for the one claiming to be remaining in him, he ought also to be, and here's an ought that seems to parallel all these others, if we are, whoever is, and here's ought to be walking in the same way in which he walked. And then we get the word commandment four more times. No new commandment am I writing. This is an old commandment you've had from the beginning. The old commandment's the word you heard. Then again, I am writing a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. And then we get to the end of the passage. You know, the one who claims to be in the light while hating his brothers in the darkness, the one who loves his brother remains in the light. There's no cause for stumbling. We see the punchline at the end of the passage. We've seen this word command, word, walking in the way, command, and then we see loves his brother is the bottom line. This is the command. And it's highlighted with the opposite, hating his brother. Now, in this periscope that we're looking at right now, we're not getting outside of chapter 2. We don't have John explicitly saying this is the command, but John does tell us later on in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, this is the command that, chapter 3, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. John does come out and explicitly say this. I'm not making it up to find hating loves his brother as the what is the meaning of keeping his commands. Then again, we see it in chapter 4, verse 21. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is the commandment then, and it is old. In the sense that, as Ryan read from chapter 19 of Leviticus, there was a command. John says it's the word you heard. And typically, before the printing press, not a lot of people had copies of books, and so it was something that was more, God's word was something more commonly heard by God's people, simply because books were not as common. It's words we read as well, but it was read to them every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would read this passage along with the rest of the law. You shall not take vengeance, bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, there's a sense, as the Bible study that we've been doing on Tuesday nights, one of the speakers, video speakers, brought out the point that there is a new development when Jesus brings forth the same command. He says, a new commandment I give to you, in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. What's the new development? It's in the comparative. As you love yourself versus as I love you. There's the newness in the command. It's jumped up now. You love yourself a certain amount, but the amount that Jesus loves you is in a totally new category. This is a higher standard to which we hold ourselves. Love one another as Jesus has loved you. But you see, it is the same basic commandment, love one another. And it is intrinsically connected, and I don't want to disconnect this at all from the first commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's just not so much in this particular context of 1 John 2, so I'm not going to focus so much on that, but I am assuming that. So don't let go of that more foundational idea as it begins with the love of God. The love of one another flows out of that. All right, we see some, I want to do some word studies on what this passage tells us to do with these commands, with this command. Chapter 2, verses 3 and in verse 5, we have the verb, the Greek verb, tereo, keeping, to keep, to keep a watchful heed to, observe, to protect, to obey. These concepts are wrapped up in this word keeping, and I think the English word keeping, is a fair representation of that kind of that whole range of meaning that's in that Greek word, keeping his commands. So not only obeying them because you have to, but obeying them because you value them, and caring about whether other people value them. And again, the command and the word is very much in parallel here, and we're talking about the same thing. We have a written word from that has been revealed by God through prophets, and it does come to us through our sense perception. Our eyes read these words in the Bible, but God has so, we believe that God has so worked that his revelation goes through our sense perception in a way that communicates. That's a way that we reconcile the fact that, we do use our eyes and our ears. But we want to keep a watchful heed to what God's word says, honor that, and do what it says. Let's see what. Knowing is also part of the relationship with God. Knowing is valued in the Christian worldview. The Bible encourages knowing things. It does not discourage knowledge like there are some religious perspectives that do that. But not biblical Christianity. It encourages knowledge, and to know God is a goal, and it is an achievable goal according to John. He says you can know that you know God if you keep his commands. Remaining in him is that verb remain. It comes up in verse 6. This idea of continuing in a particular state, continuing in a certain relationship, and not leaving that relationship, not betraying that relationship, but remaining in fellowship with God. That is part of knowing God and keeping his commands is remaining in that way, not abandoning it. Another verb that we have here in verse 6, you must walk as he walked. To walk, we're not talking about putting one foot on the ground and then another one. We're talking about lifestyle. To walk, especially in the Apostle John's writings, he's talking about to live a lifestyle according to a worldview. That's what he means by walking, to live out the practical details of life according to a certain worldview. When that worldview is, I am a follower and I have submitted myself to the authority of the personal God, Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who have revealed themselves to me through the Bible and who have conspired to save me by sending Jesus to die in my place, to take the punishment I deserve for breaking faith with God and breaking His commandments. And then Jesus rose and sits at the right hand of God the Father and is a king who reigns, and I'm under His authority. This worldview, the way we live practically every day, should be consistent with that worldview. And it will also be consistent with what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels, in the history. Hearing is another active verb. The word that you heard, if you don't expose yourself to the commandments, to the word, then you're not going to be keeping them, right? You've got to expose yourself to what those commandments and words are by reading the Bible or listening to it being read and expounded by others. One of the great values of Christianity is we encourage literacy so that literate people can read the Bible. We encourage teaching. In every country where there has been a Christian worldview influence, teaching and education is a very important value. And it's because God values listening and studying, because this is the way He reveals Himself to us in words through the Bible, as it is read and spoken. We need to be listening for God's word, listening to it. And then, of course, the bottom line, love. This is what God calls us to do. And it is, if we are doing it, He says, this is a sign, a litmus test we can use to see if we are in a right relationship with God. And I don't want to be confusing here. He's not saying that this is how we get a right relationship with God. I want to make that really clear. He's not saying that if you love people, then you'll be right with God. What he's saying is, if you're right with God, then you'll be loving people. And if you're wondering whether you are right with God, then look at whether or not you're loving people. And if you're not loving people, then you're probably not right with God. If you are loving people and you love God, then take confidence. That's what he's saying. He's not saying this is how you get right with God. We've dealt with the how in other passages of Scripture. This is just a test. If you're wondering, am I right with God? Here's a test you can apply to yourself. Do I love my brothers? Notice this love is not portrayed in the Bible as an emotion. Throughout so much of our popular culture, love is portrayed as a feeling. I have this flutter in my heart, and so I must love her, right? But here, John defines love as obedience to God's command. And that is an important distinction to make. He also defines love, in the Apostle John's writings, also define love as laying down your life for the benefit of another person. That is what the Bible defines love as. notice the contrast between empty words and action. Love, what was it? DC Talk says love is a verb. The one claiming versus the one loving, right? Claiming to know God, but he's not loving. You can talk all day, say that you love God, you can say that you love people, but what are the actions that support what you're claiming? The test here is not about what you say. There are tests that can be applied about what you say, what you confess. Here, John is focusing on an action test. Are you loving? Are you the sort of person who lays down his life as a lifestyle to benefit others? And are you the sort of person who lays down his life, her life, as a living sacrifice to the God that you love, to Jesus? I think it's also, there's also a note here of priority. Who do you prioritize in your love? And John seems to prioritize the brethren, he says, the fellow Christians. It's the people in the church that he's saying that a Christian is going to prioritize. Yes, we have, you know, God so loved the world. There is a tier of love where we do want to demonstrate love to the world. But in its first application, we see love in terms of what are you doing for the other believers in your life. Just look at the problems with not loving God. He says, if you don't love God, if you don't love your brother, then you don't know God. Later on, he's going to say, if you can't love your... now I'm wondering if I'm confusing that with James. If you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God that you haven't even met yet? And combined with that is that you don't know the truth either. If you don't love God, you don't know the truth. You're in the darkness. You're a liar. The one who says, I have been knowing him while not keeping his commandments is a liar. There isn't any truth in him or in this. That can be debated, the semantics of that sentence. But basically, your epistemology has got a problem. If you're not loving your brothers, then this test says you don't have the truth and you don't know what is true and you're perpetuating a lie. You're also the one who does not love his brothers is doesn't have fellowship with God. And in fact, he's instead of being in God, he's in darkness. The one claiming to be in the light while hating his brother is in the darkness. This is a fearsome condition to be in. And as he goes on, he says, if you're in the darkness, then you're walking in darkness. You don't know where you're heading because the darkness has blinded your eyes. The one who hates his brother, is in a terrible plight. The emphasis is not even so much on what he's done to other people, although that'll be brought out by this thing about there not being a cause for stumbling in him. But what he does, the damage he does to his own life. The word I translated heading up there, or going, and probably in a lot of the other translations, is hupago in Greek. Hupa has to do with going under. And the word picture there of that is that you are being led down. You're being led astray. There's another passage, verse 8, talks about the darkness is passing away. It's leading itself astray. If we're in the darkness, we give the reins to the devil, and he is active in blinding us and leading us down into the pit. I hope that you can see here just from, and there's many more reasons that could be adduced to this, but I hope you can see from just this one little passage of 10 verses or so, this is serious. Not loving your brother is serious. This calls for a heart check. And to compound that, look at the blessings of loving your brother. John says, if you love your brother, by this we know that we've come to know him if we are keeping his commands, and assuming the commands are the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and second, love your neighbor as yourself. And the development that Jesus brought, love as I loved, these are the summary of his commands. We know that we know God if we value those things and are incorporating them into our lives as the pattern, as our pattern, and as what we are obeying and living by. You know God if that is the case. You have light. The figurative picture is light. We're speaking of truth, I believe, ultimately. You can know something for sure, for truth. John says, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true. True in him and in you. The true light is already shining. You have fellowship with God. If you love God and love your brother, by this we know, he said in verse 5, that we are in him, in fellowship with him. The little picture there, the connection between Jesus and us with his blood, and that brings us into Christ. And then we see also, John talks about maturity or completion or perfection. These are all synonyms that are used to translate the Greek word teleo. Whoever is keeping his word truly, and this one, the love of God has been perfected. So we see knowledge of God cannot be divorced from fellowship with him and obedience to him. And this is combating the Gnostic heresy of knowledge, secret knowledge without obedience to God. This love is perfected and completed in us when we keep God's words and commands. The verb has been perfected is passive. We're not perfecting ourselves. God is perfecting us. You're being perfected by an outside agent, the Holy Spirit. It's also in the perfect tense. Have been. Have. So something has happened in the past to initiate this maturity, this perfection. And it is an ongoing project by the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the concept of a perfect tense verb in Greek, is there's initial event and there's ongoing process. Or at least ongoing results. But I think in this case, it's also process. Famous Greek scholar Westcott wrote a commentary on this passage, and his explanation of this is said, the word means continuous growth, a vital development and advance to maturity. It doesn't necessarily mean the attaining of that definite end, because there are other Greek words that could focus more on attaining the definite end. It is describing what we call sanctification in theological terms, the ongoing process of the Holy Spirit identifying sin in your life, identifying ways where you are not walking in the light, where you are not loving God consistently or your brother, and bringing you to repent of those sins, to trust Christ to forgive you of those sins by the payment on the cross that he made for your sins, and then to live by the power of the Holy Spirit to actually obey God in new ways and in growing measure. The last phrase there in verse 10, the one who loves his brother remains in the light, and a trap, a scandal, a stumbling block or offense doesn't exist in the one who loves his brother. It appears to be just a general term for anything that could cause problems, although originally the Greek word meant like a bear, like the trigger on a bear trap that would snap and trap someone. The one who loves, who knows God and walks in the light, loves his brother, is not going to get tripped up, and he's not going to mess up anybody else either. So we see how high the stakes are. This is keeping this command has through the roof benefits. Not keeping it has terrible consequences. So the question is, what do you need to do? What do you need to change in your life in order to conform to the life walk of Jesus and his love? You can begin by asking yourself, do I love my brother? That's the sort of thing that you're going to need to ask yourself, and it takes time to think about. Maybe, you know, sometime this afternoon if you're napping or resting or something, ask yourself that. And allow the Holy Spirit to probe your life and identify issues. If you find that it's there, I do love, and I am submitted to Christ as the authority in my life, and I do have the capacity to love my brothers, and I do that in some ways. Be encouraged. That is an indication that you are right with God. If you look at your life and you say it's not there, it's not really a controlling force in my life to love God. It's not really a controlling paradigm of my life that I love others. If it's not there, then you need to step back. The answer is not, well, I guess I need to love people some more. If it's not there, you need to step back and have a talk with the God who gives you that love in the first place. You can't manufacture that love in your own being. That love is God's love. It comes from God, and you must ask God for it. Like I said, this is not about how to know that you've this is not about how to get saved. It's how to know if you've already been saved. Is what this particular test John applies. If love for God and for your brother is in you, but you see it's not quite perfected, then you're right on. Okay, you're right on. Don't become discouraged that it's not perfect, because John says you're in the midst of an ongoing process of this. It's been initiated in you, and it is being perfected in you, and you're not the one in control of how it is being perfected. You are responding to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works in you. So the fact that it's not perfect, don't despair about that. You study how Christ walked. You listen to his word. Study how Christ walked. Imitate him. As you hit these different, and I had a whole list of scenarios, but I'm out of time to talk them through. As you hit the different points in your day, ask yourself, what do I know about how Jesus responded to a situation like this that I could imitate? That is what we're called to do, is to walk as he walked. And maybe I can get more into that in a future sermon. But I hope this has been encouraging to you. This is the path of knowing for sure. This is what God's word says. This is the path of knowing. This is the path of being right with God, is coming to him as our authority, asking him to save us by the work of Jesus, and relying upon him to perfect us through his Holy Spirit. And this is also the path of being confident and being encouraged that you're on the right track. When you see that love coming through you, you can say, praise God, this is encouraging to me that I'm seeing this fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life, and continue to look for that, to keep it, to guard it, to value it, continue to listen for it in God's word, and continue to walk as Jesus walked.